Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We have finally arrived at the conclusion of this magnificent final book of the Word of God. It's been a spectacular study as we've carefully examined the text to understand what God would have for us concerning the end of time. We looked at this present age ending in the rapture of the church, then the seven-year tribulation with its seals broken open and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. We looked at the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ in judgment, power, and authority. We then looked at the visions of John concerning the millennial kingdom, and then the great white throne judgment. After that, the eternal state for the unredeemed in the lake of fire, and then for those true followers of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth with its capital city, the New Jerusalem. There's nothing more that can be said to describe what is to come. And so last Lord's Day, as we looked at the beginning of the epilogue, bringing this most wonderful book to a fitting conclusion, we saw God masterfully has tied up all the what would appear to be loose ends with this great final revelation that came directly from God to Jesus Christ for all true followers of Jesus, to tell the world how the universe God created will end. This revelation would be given by an angel to the Apostle John, who would honestly and correctly record it for all people and for all time. And so after considering the majesty of the written revelation of God, with God bringing to conclusion the only fitting end of all things, the question remained, knowing how this all fits together, what is our response to be? What has been recorded for our understanding is true. Therefore, what are we to do in light of this divine revelation? And we learned here that true followers of Jesus Christ have four basic responses. When we live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, number one, we will be obedient to its commands and protect the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Secondly, we will be worshipful, a worshipful people. Third, we will teach the book faithfully. And fourth, we will minister our spiritual giftedness as an expression of our love for our Lord and our Savior and in anticipation of the reward we will be given. Now remember, the overwhelming theme throughout the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, and for that matter, throughout all of Scripture, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We look for Him to right every wrong. We look for Him to right every wrong begun with Lucifer's sin and then Adam and Eve's sins, and to redeem spiritually dead man from his sin. The Word of God begins right after Adam and Eve's sin with the promise of a coming of Messiah, a Savior, who would redeem His people from their sins. This is referred to as the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He must return to redeem everything else tainted by sin, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. If Jesus fails to return, He has lied to His chosen people Israel. If He fails to return, He has lost the spiritual battle to Satan, and that is not possible. Now, remember, there are two ways to view the second coming of Jesus Christ. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, by virtue of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf in purging us off of the slave stand of Satan and permanently placing the Holy Spirit in us at the moment of salvation, we are guaranteed an eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Which means that should we die, we instantly wake up in the presence of our Lord. If the rapture occurs, Jesus will return in the sky where we will meet Him in the air for Him to take us to our eternal home in heaven. We will then spend our time in heaven worshiping our Lord until He brings us to earth in His second coming to assist Him in ruling the earth with Him during the millennium. So for us, as true followers of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ represents that time when we will return to the earth in our glorified bodies to rule and to reign with our Lord. For the unredeemed who have rejected Jesus Christ, the second coming is the time where they will be judged and then sent to hell. And then be judged again, be given a body capable of enduring eternal torment without being consumed, and cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so we see the horrific nature of the second coming for those who are unredeemed, and we see that throughout Revelation. But we have also seen, as we've looked at all of these horrific events, we have also seen the clear warning and therefore the invitation of God for sinful man to confess and repent of his sin. Every single event recorded for us before it occurs is a gracious invitation for man to repent. And so it follows that as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Word of God, that there would be one final invitation, and that's exactly what we have here in our passage. Oh, the Lord certainly doesn't have to do this, but He does. This is a point that you cannot miss. Every single event recorded in the Word of God where God judges the unredeemed is both a warning and an invitation. And it's a warning and an invitation for man to repent to avoid the discipline of God. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And of course, all are not going to come to repentance, but it's not because God did not give them the opportunity to repent. It is based solely on their rejection of Jesus Christ. The only way for sinful man to be forgiven for their sin and to be reconciled with God. And so, as we come to the conclusion of this book of Revelation, we saw our responsibility as true followers of Jesus Christ as to how we are to live in light of the second coming in verses 6 through 12. And now in verses 13 through 21, we are going to see God's final gracious call to the unredeemed to repent of their sins and give their lives to Jesus Christ. And so follow along as I read our text for this evening. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, in our passage for this evening and next Lord's Day, we're going to see two distinct invitations in the text here. The first is in a prayer or a request addressed to Jesus Christ. The second is an invitation aimed at the unredeemed. The first invitation is addressed to Jesus Christ and calls for Him to come quickly. The second invitation is God's final call to all the unredeemed for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So here's our outline, very simple, 2 points. Final invitations, plural, there are two, and 4 reasons. Final invitations and 4 reasons. Let's look first at the final invitations, and they are both found in verse 17. We have the invitation to Jesus Christ, and then God's final invitation to sinners in verse 17, both of those. And then the reasons for sinners to come to Christ are in the surrounding verses around verse 17. So let's look at the first invitation, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. The bride is the invisible church, those true followers of Jesus Christ. We know that because back in chapter 19, verse 7, the church is identified as the bride who has made herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are they speaking to? Well, go back to verse 7, and that person says, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And then as we read a moment ago, verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so these two, the Spirit and the church, are speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So both the Spirit and the church are requesting that Jesus Christ do what He promised He would do, and that's come back soon. Now the question here is, why does the Spirit request that Jesus return? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But Scripture does give us 2 potential reasons by way of implication. One is negative, one is positive. Think about it this way. The job of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness-bearing spirit. His job is to convict men of sin. His job is to point people to Jesus Christ, the only possible solution to their problem of being the enemy of God and therefore destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. That's His job. Scripture also tells us that there's a very narrow gate that leads to an eternity in heaven and a very wide gate that leads to an eternity in hell. To go through the narrow gate, one must be enabled to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. To go through the wide gate, you reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, for which you will be held fully responsible. Every time you see people reject following God or following Jesus Christ, it is always described as a rejection of the Holy Spirit's work. Way back at the flood, God explained very clearly that His Spirit, He said, will not strive with man forever. Well, wait, that's His job. That's His responsibility. God said, that won't last forever. That will come to an end. And so when you get to the end of history, with generations and generations of men rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, You can imagine he is ready for Christ to return. MacArthur says it this way. Throughout the long dark centuries of mankind's sin and rebellion, the Spirit has worked to bring about conviction and repentance. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says He's coming, the long-suffering, grieved, blasphemed, quenched Holy Spirit echoes the word, "Come! I'm ready for this." In essence, He pleads with Christ to return, subdue His enemies, judge the sinners, and end the Spirit's long battle to produce conviction in stubborn, hard-hearted sinners. That's the negative perspective on why the Spirit asks for Him to come. On the positive side, because the job of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ, His goal is that Jesus Christ would receive all the glory and all the honor due His holy name. It's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit never, ever in all of Scripture draws attention to Himself. Never. He exists to point to Jesus Christ. What He knows is that Jesus Christ will not receive all the glory and honor due His holy name until He returns to right every wrong, throw Satan and his demons and his followers into the lake of fire for all of eternity, and usher in the new heaven and the new earth along with the new Jerusalem for all of the redeemed of all time. His job is to point to Christ. His job is to convict people of their sin so they can see that Jesus Christ deserves all the honor and glory due His holy name, and that can't happen until He comes. And so the Holy Spirit asks Jesus to come quickly, because that's when all the glory and honor will be His. And that will happen when Christ returns in triumph at His second coming. Now, notice that the church, the bride, also asks Jesus to come back quickly. And our reasons for Him coming back quickly are no different than the Holy Spirit's. Any true follower of Jesus Christ longs for the return of Jesus Christ. We long for every wrong in this world because to be righted because of every wrong in this world because of sin and Satan to be righted. We despise the fact that it seems as if Satan constantly takes the preeminence over Jesus Christ. And from the moment of Adam's sin, we have always longed for the day when the serpent's head would be crushed and he would be destroyed. We long to see Jesus Christ exalted and glorified and honored in every area of life. We long to be taken home to our home in the new heaven and the new earth. We long to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and God dwelling among His people in the perfect New Jerusalem. We long to have our glorified bodies. We long to be in a place where there's no disappointment, no suffering, no pain, no tears, no illness, no sin. We long to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 defines true followers of Jesus Christ as those who have loved His appearing. The goal of the church has always been that day when we'll be presented to Jesus Christ in all our glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27. That's what the true church longs for. And so the Holy Spirit and the true church of Jesus Christ, the invisible church, asks that Jesus do what He has promised to do, and that is to come back quickly. So that's the first invitation. Now there's a second invitation, and this one does not come from the Holy Spirit or the church. This invitation is for the unredeemed to come to Christ in confession and repentance of their sins. Now look at this carefully, verse 17 again. And let the one who hears say, "Come." So, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Come back quickly. And let the one who hears say, "Come." The question is, The one who hears what? Answer. The one who hears the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let the one, the hearing one, join together with them, the Spirit and the bride. Let the hearing one join together with them in calling for Christ's soon return. Now, what's the implication here? What's the implication? Well, you cannot agree with the Holy Spirit and the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ returning, unless the Holy Spirit has enabled you to be saved from the penalty of your sins and you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the invisible church, the body of Christ. Let me say it this way. No unredeemed person would ever long for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's coming back in judgment. Only true believers would long for that. And that helps us to understand the word hears. It's one thing to hear, but to do nothing. It's another to hear and long to participate in what you're hearing about. And of course, the spiritually dead man cannot hear anything unless and until the Holy Spirit enables him to hear, understand, and respond. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 10:17 when he says faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Remember, faith is a gift of God enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, none of that's of you. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works. You didn't crank up anything to get yourself able to hear, so that no one may boast. And the point here is that those who truly hear are those who agree with the Spirit and the bride of Christ. And so those who truly hear will be the ones joining with the Spirit and the bride in crying out for Christ's return. Notice also that the one who hears is further defined as the one who is thirsty. This further identifies the one being invited. Who's invited? Oh, the one who's thirsty. The truly thirsty one. Now, that is a biblical phrase. And that is a biblical description that I love because it's so graphic. Verse 17. And let the one who is thirsty come. Thirst is a metaphor used throughout Scripture to describe one who cannot have his spiritual longing quenched by anything else in the world. It's a picture of a man who has tried to find lasting satisfaction and peace in every false idol in the world, only to remain thirsty, literally dying of spiritual thirst. Understand this. All men thirst for spiritual fulfillment. It's been described as a God-shaped vacuum in the heart that only God and God alone can fill. And while the unredeemed man does everything he possibly can to fill that void, unless the Holy Spirit enables that man to respond to his convicting work, nothing that man tries to do to fill that vacuum or that void, nothing he drinks, to stay with the metaphor, will ever satisfy or save him from the penalty of his sin. Listen to how this metaphor is described in Scripture. Psalm 107, verse 9. For He, God, has satisfied the thirsty soul. What's the implication? He's the only one who can do that. And the hungry soul, He has filled with what is good. What is truly good? Jesus said that those who are truly blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In other words, the only thirsty people who can ever truly be blessed are the ones enabled to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The natural man thirsts for satisfaction. The man enabled by the Spirit of God to thirst for righteousness will have that thirst quenched. They've got to be enabled to hunger and thirst for the right thing. A dead man doesn't understand that. John 4:14, Jesus tells the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And she knows when he says that, that any type of water on the earth, H2O, you'll eventually need another drink of it. If not, you'll die. She knows that. He says it's not that kind of water. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Hunger and thirst are beautiful, perfect metaphors for what the world is missing and for what we as true followers of Jesus Christ understand. John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Would a spiritually dead man do that? No, that'd be the last place they'd go. We saw the same metaphor back in Revelation 21, verse 6, where Jesus promised, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Back to Revelation 22, verse 17. Notice there is more to the definition of the thirsty one who is invited to come. Look at verse 17. "Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." In other words, come. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the spiritually dead man to wish to take the water of life. And obviously, the water of life, or it's identified this way, the washing of regeneration, as Paul describes it in Titus 3, verse 5, that is salvation from the penalty of sin that's demanded by God for a sinner to be reconciled with a holy God. He's got to be cleaned and washed. That happens in the process of salvation. And then notice this. Notice that it is offered without cost. And that comes right out of Isaiah 55. So turn there. This is a great passage. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. Ho. That's a funny way to start a verse, isn't it? Ho! What's that? That is another biblical attention grabber. That's another way to say, hey, wake up. This is important. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come by wine and milk, without money and without cost. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, what won't satisfy? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Emptiness. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, listen, that you may live. In other words, God says, why do you drink all of the stuff that will never, ever quench the thirst of your soul? Why are you wasting your money and your time and your energy on that stuff that does not satisfy? Come to the only water, he says, that will ever satisfy. Water, catch this, that you can't even afford. You can't even afford it. But it will quench your thirst permanently. And what does he mean when he says, come and buy, but you have no money? What's he mean? Well, what he's saying is that this life-giving water is a gift. It's a gift. In other words, it is offered without cost to sinners who've been enabled to repent because and only because Jesus paid the price for that life-giving water through his sacrificial death on the cross. It's a price that we could never, ever, ever pay. And so, to begin the conclusion to this all-important revelation, we have two invitations. The first, an invitation of the Spirit and the Bride of Jesus Christ, the church, for Jesus Christ to return quickly. The second invitation is for all those destined and deserving of an eternity in hell to come and drink from the only source of life that will permanently quench their spiritual thirst. And so we have the final invitations, two of them. Let's look at the reasons for sinners to respond to this second invitation. And there are four of them, four reasons. Number one, because of whom Jesus is, because of the exclusivity of heaven, because of the character of the Word of God, because of the certainty of Christ's soon return. Let's look at the first one. Because of whom Jesus is. Go back to verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is then the one offering the invitation to those who are thirsting but have found nothing to quench that thirst. In other words, the reason for this first reason to respond to this invitation is because of who it is that's offering the invitation. The author of the invitation is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Creator of the universe, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that this is an invitation that you simply do not want to turn down because it is God Himself offering this invitation. Look how He identifies Himself. This is God incarnate's personal description of Himself. Three definitions, and they are all parallel, and they are all equal in essence for emphasis. Look at the first description, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is how the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John begins. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, he again says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty One. So, this phrase describing Christ, and God for that matter, this phrase bookends the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why does he describe himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Well, you might recall that the original readers here are Gentiles. Gentiles. Gentiles spoke what is known as Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the common everyday Greek of the time. Easy to understand. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega. The letters Alpha and Omega emphasize the omniscience of God. MacArthur explains the significance of using an alphabet to define Almighty Sovereign God. An alphabet, he writes, is an ingenious way to store and communicate knowledge. The 26 letters in the English alphabet, arranged in almost endless combinations, can hold and convey all knowledge. Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign alphabet. In other words, there is nothing outside His knowledge, so as there are no unknown factors that can sabotage His second coming. This is all there is to know. I am, he says, the complete canon of knowledge. There's nothing outside of me. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ this way, Colossians 2, verse 3, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's designation of Himself as the Alpha and the Omega affirms that He has all knowledge. So get this, the alphabet is the best we can do to, in human language, with human language, to describe the God of the universe that's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Well, He gives us a second and a third description, verse 13. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. These are two parallel statements. The first and the last speaks of the eternality of Jesus Christ. He was there before the beginning. He'll be there forever. The beginning speaks of Him being the sovereign source of all things, and the end speaks of Him being the goal or the culmination of all things. Taken together, this threefold description describes the completeness, the timelessness, the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taken together, it expresses Christ's infinity, His eternality, and limitless life, transcending all conceivable limitations. Now, this is a very important threefold description of Jesus Christ. You should have caught the fact that Jesus here is listing details that can apply to only God. That's the only one these descriptions can apply to. God Himself is described in the Word of God as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so it is this Jesus Christ's affirmation that He is indeed equal with God, and therefore deity. He is God the Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead, equal with the Father in every possible way. This is God incarnate, who, based on His divine character, is the guarantee of every jot and tittle in Scripture. And as such, He is the guarantee of every promise in Revelation. That's His point here. Other than the Father and the Holy Spirit, there is and there cannot be anyone else like Him. And so given who He is and what He has done and what He will do when He invites sinners to repent, that is an invitation that you do not want to reject. The importance of this cannot be missed. Again, MacArthur writes, salvation in Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the ark in which Noah and his family were saved, the Passover lamb, the kinsman redeemer, are all pictures of Christ. In addition, Christ fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies at His first coming. He is the focus of the New Testament as well. The Gospels record His life and ministry, and the rest of the New Testament expounds their doctrinal and practical implications. He says to be saved is to be saved by Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. To have forgiveness is to be forgiven by Christ. To have hope is to have hope in Christ. In short, for the Christian, to live is Christ. He is the source of the most gracious invitation, and because of who He is, as I said, to ignore this invitation is the greatest sin of all. It's a sin that will send man to hell for all of eternity. Well, the thought of the person of Jesus Christ continues in verse 16. Look at this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. In other words, he says, I, God incarnate, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. The I is emphatic. In other words, based on who I am, God incarnate, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, based on who I am, you need to listen to what I've said here. I had the power and the authority to send one of my angels to give my instructions to the churches. This is my part in this book. Remember the process. Remember the process of how we got the revelation of Jesus Christ here. It came directly from God to Jesus Christ, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, to tell the world how the universe God created will end. This revelation was given by an angel to the Apostle John, who would honestly and correctly record it for all people and for all time. And to emphasize His uniqueness in sending that angel, the expression, I, Jesus, appears only here in the Word of God. This is the only place you see this. I, Jesus. Never any other place is this recorded for us. What this is the evidence that this invitation comes from God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one able to save the ones He's inviting who have spent their entire lives rejecting Him. That's that amazing grace that we sing about. Look at what else the text says next, verse 16. I am the root and the descendant of David. That's an interesting statement. How can Jesus possibly be both the root, that means the ancestor of David, and the offspring, that means the descendant of David? In other words, he's saying, I was before David, and I'm after David. The beginning and the ending of the economy associated with King David. Well, there's only one possible answer to that question. He has to be God, and specifically God incarnate. He must be Emmanuel, God come to earth, fully God and fully man. And what this is a picture of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Only the God-man can be both David's ancestor and his descendant at the same time. In His deity, Christ is David's root. In His humanity, Jesus is David's descendant. As the root, He is saying, I am the source of David's life and His line, His lineage, that His deity. As the offspring, He was the son of David's life and lineage, and that's humanity. And again, that's one of the clearest statements of the fact that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, the God-man. He is deity who created David. He is the source of David, and He is also the descendant of David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This will help to illustrate this for us. This is God speaking to King David here. Chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are complete, he's talking to David. 2 Samuel 7, 12. And you lie down with your fathers, what's that? Well, you die. I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So get this. In verse 13, first God alludes to Solomon, right? Who would build the temple for God after David died. But then he looks beyond Solomon to the Messiah, who's the only possible one who could have a kingdom that would last forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for forever. Your throne shall be established forever. What is that? Well, that's the promise of an eternal kingdom. In other words, Jesus then was the source of David. He's also the very fulfillment of David's prophecies as the one who is born from the line of David. His mother was in the line of David, so was his father Joseph. Psalm 132, verse 11 and 12, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, David, I will set upon your throne. Out of your loins will come kings and the ultimate king. And so it is that Jesus fulfills all the messianic requirements. He is both God and man. Paul emphasizes that same truth in 2 Timothy 2:8 when he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That refers to his deity, descendant of David. That refers to his humanity. And so who is it that's giving this invitation? This is not John. This is not some angel. This is the transcendent, eternal, infinite Lord. Who's giving this invitation? The one who brought David into existence and the one who was born into his family, God incarnate, fully God and fully man. Back to Revelation 22, verse 16. He adds to this the bright morning star. Jesus here describes himself as the bright morning star. In other words, I am the one deserving of honor and glory and exaltation. This was a common term. We find it in extra biblical literature as well. This is a common term for one who deserved the highest glory and honor. This is a term everyone reading this would have instantly understood. Balaam, do you remember him? He prophesied in Numbers 24:17, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. And who was he talking about? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Peter wrote of the time when the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. Jesus promised to give the overcomers at Thyatira in Revelation 2:28 the morning star. What's that? He promised to give them himself. As the morning star heralds the arrival of the day, so Jesus' second coming will herald the end of the darkness of man's night and the glorious dawn of his kingdom. What's Scripture say about Jesus Christ as the light? Christ is the light of the world, John 8:12. He said, I am the light of the world, and whoever walks in this light will never be in darkness. He's the one and the only one capable of calling the sinner to drink of the waters of eternal life. He's the only one able to transfer the sinner from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. Think about this. How very gracious of God to offer salvation one last time before it is too late for those who have rejected Jesus Christ in light of all the undeniable evidence that they have been given through creation, through their God-given conscience, and then through every single one of the devastating judgments so clearly prophesied throughout the book of Revelation. We looked at this. They will know the next judgment to come, Revelation says, and instead of turning to God, they'll curse God. You can choose to view the Revelation as a book of devastating judgment, and it is. You can choose also to understand Revelation as a book defining the mercy of God, as every single judgment is also the pleading of the Savior for sinful men to come to Him to drink of the river of life. What an amazing book this is. We're almost finished. One last time, Lord willing. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this evening. For the one who has been enabled to thirst for righteousness, when he understands who it is that offers that drink of everlasting life, he drops to the ground and puts his face in the dirt to worship You as the only possible source of life that there is. And what that true follower of Jesus Christ knows is that he didn't figure it out himself. He didn't have the capacity to figure it out. He was dead. In Your sovereign grace, you chose him in eternity past only because You chose to love him, not because he was lovable. And in the providence of time, You called him to Yourself and opened his eyes and ears and heart and mind to comprehend truth he could not comprehend before. And instantly, he went from the kingdom of darkness and death to the kingdom of light and life. That's the testimony of every true follower of Jesus Christ. And so as we step back and consider this invitation as part of the bride, and along with the Spirit, we plead for You to come quickly. At the same time, we plead for those who do not know You to turn to Christ. Beg Him to open Your eyes and Your heart to comprehend this truth. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.